There is a scene from the movie, The Ten Commandments, and that movie was just played. In fact, I had to tune in and watch this segment. I've seen it so many times, it's hard to sit through it again, but it is interesting. But there is a scene from The Ten Commandments that has always stood out in my mind, and that is of the children of Israel fleeing from the Egyptians and rushing through the bed of the sea. And as they do, there are these great walls of water suspended at their side. And for special effects, and for its day in particular, that was really an effective scene. And it was, in its day, it was shocking. And I'm sure in the day that this actually occurred, it was equally shocking. But it graphically portrays some of the events surrounding Egypt's demise and the fact that God led Israel away from this nation and from slavery. But by way of introduction and to start thinking about this a little bit, let's go back to Exodus 14 and read about that account, the first-hand account here. Exodus 14, verses 22 through 31. In Exodus 14 and verse 22 said, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." The sea was dried up. And you kind of have to apply the mind's eye principle here and place yourself in that circumstance of, for me, just coming up to the edge of the ocean and looking at it would be, you know, well, the first time I ever saw it was frightening in and of itself by the massive power that was there and available. But again, however it was done by God, it was still a remarkable circumstance. "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels," or locked them up, or whatever the exact translation is here, "so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' They came to this conclusion way too late in the game. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." Verse 29, "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." If we would put it into our time, we could say that the church was really strong at this moment. Great things happening. It didn't last very long for the children of Israel, unfortunately. Well, the church of God has taught in times past that this event coincided with the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's the way it is described in Lesson 26 of one of the editions of the Bible Correspondence Course. And it does seem to fit, generally speaking. Some contend with that. Irrespective of that fact, whether it did fall on this same day that we're observing or not, many events have, because these once a year these feast days come around in their turn. I'd like to think about this word wall. It, the word that I just read a couple of places here in Exodus 14 is the Hebrew word komal, C-H-O-W-M-A-H, komal, and it means to join a wall of protection It could also mean wall or walled. And in English, wall refers to something serving to enclose, to divide, or to protect. Several connotations here I'll refer to. There is also a sense of impenetrability or strength in the word wall, and the concept of blocking, closing, fortifying, surrounding is conveyed in the meaning and use of the word wall. A lot of words, a lot of synonyms there, or parallel terms. Well, what we saw even in the initial verses that I've read from Exodus 14 is a separation between Israel and Egypt. On the one hand, God fighting for his nation that he has chosen, and on the other hand, punishing that nation that was disobedient to him. Let's look at another example while we're here in Exodus in chapter 8 and read verses 20 through 23, because we see that by virtue of his intervention in their lives as a nation, God was making a difference. And there came a point in the plagues where God made a difference between Israel and Egypt. In Exodus 8, verse 20, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to water, and then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." Well, God did make a difference, and he continued to do so from that point forward in remarkable, very obvious ways. Of course, we know because of the hard-heartedness of all concerned, even those who were delivered, that this alone did not convince them to walk in obedience to God. There's another way in which God makes a difference between his people and the rest of the nations, and that is by having us keep the holy days, something we are now observing, and an action that does separate us from the rest of society. Let's review just a little bit about this day. There are places in the Bible where this particular time is commanded to be kept holy by God. But let's read Exodus 13. We'll stay close in here for these first references. In verse 3 of Exodus 13, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it came, or it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And I think we should note carefully what he's saying here, that when the Lord brings you into the land, at the end of the verse here now, that you shall keep this service in this month. I'm going to read very shortly an example of them doing exactly what God said. This service, and this day, and this observance, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. I'm going to read a little bit later that there may be some additional reasons why future generations will speak of this time and these kinds of events, at least. Well, brethren, we know that this Feast of Unleavened Bread, besides the strict things that we observe of putting leavening out, that this picture's coming out of sin and into a relationship with God, no longer separate, no longer walled out of His presence. And this important theme actually runs throughout the Bible. I'm going to follow and emphasize more examples of walls that affect our relationship with God. I'm going to give you 7 examples. And the first one has to do with the walls of Jericho. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. Remember how I was reading from Exodus 13 and verse 5, that it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of these nations that you shall keep this service in this month. They happened to come in at just the right time to observe these days, and we find that played out in Exodus chapter 6, although we are inferring here some things, but it seems the most likely explanation. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, you shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. That 7th day parallels the day we are observing now. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man, straight before him. If we continue down to verse 15, we see how this is fulfilled in the same chapter 6 of Joshua. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, and they had been doing exactly what God had said before. They kept all 6 of the other days by walking around the city once. About the dawning of the day, and marched the children marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble. I think I'll... just 2 more verses here so we get the full context. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They overcame the city of Jericho by God's power. They simply obeyed God, walked in obedience. What they were doing had very little to do with anything except what God had designated. And by their own might, they didn't enter into the city. They didn't conquer or overcome. And there is a parallel in John 16 and verse 33, and I'm going to cite that for you under this point of the walls of Jericho and something that we can learn from it, because it is a type of the world that we have to conquer. And there, God told the children of Israel to completely destroy the city and not to take anything from it. It's the way we're supposed to overcome this world. But Jesus Christ made this statement in John 16:33. He says, I have overcome the world. And he did it by the same power, that of his Father. Not of his own strength, but by the strength of God. And it's important for us to view our walk in this world in this way. And there's an important element in here that leads to the second point that I have, which is walls of faith. And I'd like to pick up the story a little bit more about Jericho in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. Here's how the walls came down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Everybody had choices to make way back when the spies appeared. The city got into an uproar and tried to seek out the spies to kill them. Rahab took a different course of action because she had faith. And I think it's interesting that it took faith for Rahab to turn to God, because the children of Israel were not there right outside the city walls at that particular point in time. It took some insight, some far-reaching faith in that sense. And again, it's something we can apply to ourselves when we run up against these kinds of walls that might hinder our faith. Let's go back to Psalm 23. We periodically sing versions of this. Pick up one verse. In verse 4 of Psalm 23, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I think about this verse and I think about the children of Israel walking through the valley that they had before them. And again, how much more should we consider these things, knowing what we know about God and the great purpose that He's working out and all of the examples that we have? Let's continue for the sake of perspective of how mighty God is in terms of overcoming whatever it is that may be a trial for us, the kind of wall that would damage or wear down our faith. In Psalm 91, let's read verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." In a sense, it's a secret place to the world because they don't know the real God. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge." When we turn to God in prayer, when we're sick, when we have need, any kind of trial, we're doing just exactly what this scripture talks about. "His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your right side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Is that exactly what the children of Israel got to do as an example? Evidently, you know, it may have not been at their right hand. It was behind them in, you know, in that dry path that had suddenly started being filled with water. But they died, and they saw them wash up on the shore. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Well, those promises are absolutely certain. So when we are challenged in our faith, can we trust God in a moment like this? We've got a lot of young parents in our group. We have to turn to God to trust Him in all kinds of ways as parents and grandparents. And it really comes home in moments like that. Well, brethren, it took faith for Israel to flee into the bed of the sea. I mean, it really did. It took faith on the part of Rahab to turn to God, especially, as I've already said, because the danger wasn't so obvious. Just a couple of spies showing up at that time. It will take faith for the modern remnant of Israel, Great Britain and the United States. And this will involve an awesome time of trouble and of deliverance only God will be able to give to our peoples. Let's go to Jeremiah 16 and read something that is cast into the in a future setting. But as sure as the spies came into the land, into Jericho, so has the word of God come into this world. And for those who want to hear, they can. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 21. Still talking on the second example of walls of faith. And the kind of faith that's going to be necessary in the future for the few, the remnant that survives. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Remember, I was reading in Exodus 14 how we were to teach our children. Well, the Lord did this and that and the other thing relative to coming out of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. That is yet future. And behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. He's upset with our nation, just as he became very upset with Israel of old for their sins and their rebellion. And then he says in verse 18, and first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Continue reading in verse 19 here in a minute. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause him to know. I will cause him to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Well, that's a future time. I just, you know, we have to reflect a little bit, tie this into what we are doing as a meager little group, one part of the greater church of God at this time. The commission stands out there to bring this message to the world in particular. There are specific assignments to go to the people of Israel. I think it's interesting that this next deliverance is going to be on a scale greater than Cecil B. DeMille ever imagined. It's going to be something that will be emblazoned and talked about all through the millennium and into that period, probably the resurrection, of how God delivered and restored this people. Well, think about that as we run up against our own walls of faith right now, things that might block out or hinder or separate us from the commission that God has given us to do and our ability to trust Him. A third example, walls of Jerusalem. I'm just picking a few highlights here to, again, follow this theme that I'm talking about of things that might separate us from our God. This third example, walls of Jerusalem. We find the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem is one that is set in a time of great difficulty and seemingly impossible odds. It had occurred that not only Israel was removed from the land of promise, but also Judah went into captivity. And it was 70 years before they were able to return. But even following that, they kind of drugged their feet. They didn't get the job done, and God raised up leaders who guided the people under God's direction. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 6 to get a sense of that time. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 6. But it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, and I'm breaking in, of course, to the story here about Nehemiah coming back to make sure this job was done, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Here's what Nehemiah does at this point in time. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let them or their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. God gave that attitude to the people because they were willing to proceed on these things. Let's continue in the story over to chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. Just picking up the briefest of highlights here. It says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it and all of the nations around us saw all these things, that they were disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God." Now, we heard something very similar to that with the Egyptians fleeing from the collapsing tunnel that God had made in the sea. They said, God is fighting for them. And, you know, against those odds, it becomes apparent that God only could do what and inspire what was being accomplished. It's important for us to understand who will help us get the work done. We can do what we can. Number one, we have to have an attitude of building the wall that is our wall. And it's a wall of work. You know, the analogy you could apply in many different directions, but let's just take what's being said here about the wall of Jerusalem. But again, we see that God inspires a separation between his people and those of the other nations. It's important to note that this work was accomplished. That is, the wall was actually finished. It wasn't just started and then abandoned. It was finished. There's another wall of separation for Jerusalem that is revealed. Let's go to Revelation 21. Again, I'm trying to cast a few of these things into the future for us to gain a perspective of why we are keeping these days. Dating all the way back to the time of the Exodus, a remnant has arisen now and then to keep the feast days of God and to revive the work of God. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. Let's read this description. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall and 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three great gates on the east and three gates on the north, three gates on the south and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it continues, but let's drop down to verse 22 to show the purpose, again, of the wall of Jerusalem here in this particular case. He said, "But I saw no temple in it," this new city, this new Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Which side of the wall of Jerusalem do we want to be on in that time? And again, all that we're doing now will assure our opportunities to be a part of what this future is being talked about here. Let's continue. Walls of the church. I ask a question. Can there be a separation between the church of God and Jesus Christ? Can we create a barrier between our Savior and ourselves, even though we are in the truth, know the truth, or and are in the church of God? See what Jesus Christ himself says in this context. Revelation 3 and verse 20 through verse 22. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Here's what Christ is saying to this in this last message to the church at Laodicea. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And again, you need to capture this statement a little bit in a mental picture here of Jesus Christ standing at the door of wherever you are right now, in a sense. And if he's knocking, "And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." It seems hard to believe, but this is the analogy that, and the point that is being made here in this message, that some don't open up the door. They have a barrier, a wall, keeping Jesus Christ out. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, for us, not unlike Ezra and Nehemiah, when we come up against barriers that block us, hindrances from completing the work that God has called us to do, we must turn to God, because he can dissolve those walls. He can take care of the enemy, so to speak. Let's go right back up, stay in Revelation 3 and read verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, and think in terms of, again, a wall or a door. You know, I gave you all those synonymous definitions for wall to give you this broader sense of the barrier aspect that's being talked about. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Impenetrability, if God locks it up. I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That's what Nehemiah did. He built the wall. He did the work of that time. Well, we have some instructions in James chapter 5 that apply in this point, and I want us to read along together in James 5, verses 7 through 11. James 5 and verse 7, just think about where we are right now, maybe our position on the wall, and, you know, the stones that we're putting in there, and the job. Sometimes we might not see the whole sense of it all, but we have this instruction to fall back on. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or as the margin offers here, has drawn near. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's our challenge. Keep doing the job. Keep doing the work of the church, building the wall of the church in that sense. You know, I'm giving you several different applications here under this fourth point, but you see the point that I am trying to make, I believe. A fifth example of walls, and that's walls of the veil. An important concept in the Word of God. And let's go back and pick up some of its earlier history in Exodus 26. Because this veil was the separation, again, between God's presence and the people. We've already read in Revelation how in the New Jerusalem we will get to be with both the Father and the Son. And there are more details, of course, that I did not read in that context. Exodus 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And you shall hang it upon the four pillars of the acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. Well, I'll stop there, but this veil was made, and only the high priest could go behind it, and that only once a year. At the time of atonement. But let's see what happened later to a subsequent veil that was in the temple that Herod built. Let's see what happened to it in Matthew 27. There's several references to this, but let's read this particular one. In Matthew 27, in verse 51, as Jesus died at that very instant, it said, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." And it goes on describing other events, and I just want to focus on this because this veil, interestingly, was about 60, by some estimates, of 60 to 80 feet tall. And it was anywhere from 3 to 4 inches thick. It was meant to not even let sunlight into the Holy of Holies. And at the death of Christ, symbolically, as we will continue to see here, this veil was split in two, and the way was opened. Very important in fulfilling what God has in mind, and you know, part of which we're observing even in the days that we observe now, or that we keep. Let's go over to Hebrews 10 and find some more explanation on this. They don't have really good descriptions of that time. They get a few things from Josephus and others, but the building of that temple by Herod outlived him and went on for something like 60 or 70 years and was finished just before it was destroyed. In Hebrews 10, let's pick up the story in verse 11 and read through to verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Again, talking about the Aaronic priesthood. "But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he was perfected forever," or has perfected forever, "those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." This is the reality of what was typified by this splitting of the veil. We can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have access to Jesus Christ. There is no longer a veil separating us from the Father. "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I'll stop with that, but let's go back into chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 19 through 20. And before I go back there, let me just complete one other verse here. Verse 23 of chapter 10, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And in verse 19 of chapter 6, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The way was open for us to come in before God. No longer is there a wall of separation between us and our God. And again, all of the events of this first of the spring holy days, including Passover and the keeping of unleavened bread, tie so closely together. Go to Ephesians 2 with me, and let's read some a little bit more in verses 11 through 22 about the tremendous opportunity that Jesus Christ has opened up for not only us, but the dramatic change he made for all of mankind. We kind of focus on the fact that at the time of Pentecost and following that, that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles as well, and that was an astonishing thing. But look what Paul talks about here in the details that he's mentioning. Hebrews 2, verse 11, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So the veil was closed to them. They didn't get to look at the veil for that matter. They were really excluded. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is Israel and then the nations, the Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hatred, the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now let's continue in the next few verses. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." All mankind has now access behind the veil, not just some of Israel, not just any select number, but the potential is there for all of mankind to have access to the Father through what Jesus Christ did, through his death, the sacrifice that he made. A sixth example, walls of sin. Maybe the greatest, most difficult wall for us to get through. It certainly has changed the history of mankind. Let's read about an example in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. It's the tree of life and what happened to that when initially man could freely take, he had the choice, he could freely take of the tree of life. And yet by his actions, by sinning, by disobeying God, that access was permanently barred to that generation, to Adam to begin with, but eventually to be removed by Jesus Christ, as we've already been seeing a little bit. Genesis 3 and verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Not a lot more is said about this event, but this is what occurred. And the way to the tree of life was cut off. It was written up in you know, it appears in old stories, pagan stories. There's thoughts of this, but let's continue in Isaiah 59 and find out what really does separate us from God and what He Himself says is the problem. Again, I'm mentioning this sixth example of walls of sin just to make us mindful in these times that we are observing when we are to be putting sin out of our lives. Isaiah 59, there in just a moment, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says, yeah, I can hear you. That's not the problem. "But your iniquities, your lawlessness," if we put it in those terms, "your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What kind of a wall is that? It's one that's impenetrable without Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Malachi 3, pick up just a little bit more. Because it really devolves down to this point. We either serve God or we don't. And God addresses this as well in these verses. Malachi 3, verse 16 through verse 18. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." This sixth example, this wall of sin, simply stated, it's determined by the fact of whether or not we serve God according to His will. People willingly take on religion, but not so willingly according to God's instructions. Adam and Eve had a better idea, and so did the nation of Israel when they were being led out of captivity. But God knew who would serve Him and who did serve Him. And sin was the issue. Now, a seventh point, a seventh example of walls. Walls of our own. Kind of a general category, you might think at first, but it ties into this last point that I was making. I'd like to ask you, do you think these days have been profitable to all of us individually? Will we really take anything away from this time that will advance us in our calling? Has this feast somehow been different or more dramatic or more anchoring than other times? Have we taken it more seriously? I've been struck by the impact and of everything we've spoken about as well as written about has really focused on the spring holy days in a powerful way. And along with that is our newest booklet on the meaning of the spring holy days. You know, I have to say yes. I think you are going to take something and build from it. You see, you're still here and you are remaining faithful. And God acknowledges that, just like I was reading, and let me rehearse that in Malachi again. He said, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And he goes on with the promise that I just read. You might go back and, you know, be reassured by the fact that what God is looking for, he will rejoice in himself. Well, this time is to picture coming out of sin. Let me ask, do we have still our own walls that hinder us? I've given you several examples, and in the seventh example, I talked about walls of our own, and that's something you have to address and decide. But whatever it does, or it is, I should say, that does impede us, it's sin. One form or the other, it's sin. And brethren, we have been told about sin, and we know how it works. And in this last point, I want to review some of these things. Be reminded again of what sin is. Let's go first to Hebrews and look at some examples there. And to begin with, in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It happened to many in Israel. Their bodies fell in the wilderness when they came out of the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. They died because they did depart from the living God. But he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, and involvement in sin, is deceitful to us. We can be convinced that it doesn't really, that's not going to really be that bad, right? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Then let's go over to Hebrews 11 and read verses 23 through 29 in Hebrews 11. Sin can build its own wall. Don't let it. Hebrews 11, verse 23 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin. There's a lot being said right here that sin can have its immediate gratification, but it ends in death. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured by as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Interesting, this whole story is told on the fulcrum of the deceitfulness of sin. Didn't get Moses, didn't capture him, make him a slave. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 1, this is said about sin. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what I was reading about in James 5. The need to endure, to complete the work that is before us. Lay aside sin. We've done that for 7 days now, in type, by not having leavening in our homes or in our foods. And I think we were reasonably successful in keeping that type foremost in our minds and learning the lessons from it. Let's continue in James and read a little bit about what he says concerning this sin. And again, I'm talking, this is that seventh and last point, about walls of our own. I'm using sin, even though we've had that already in a point, but using it to really think about these days that we're in and what we're picturing and the meaning behind it. In James 1, verses 12 through 15, blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's the laying aside of sin here. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's how it begins. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And then let's pick up a few things in Romans 6. I'm ending up on this topic to end this observance of this feast day, at least the formal portions of it here, to be again reminded as we go out into society. Romans 6 and verse 12 first. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Who rules over you? It says, don't let sin reign over you. Then in verses 15 through 23, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. It's contagious. It's the leavening that we've heard about. A little leavening. Leavening everything. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's go over to 1 John. And I am hitting all of those key scriptures that talk about these things as a summarization. And again, to remind us of how important God views these things, to put all of this information in His Word, so that we can overcome and conquer. In 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, we do have walls. The ground is just not all flat spiritually for us. We have barriers. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must be willing to repent. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Continuing in chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world's." Let me ask you, did you make a mistake this feast and have some leavening? Maybe you got through unscathed this year, unleavened. But certainly if you've been doing this for a while, there have been times when you've slipped up. And if we make a mistake and eat leaven, do we throw away the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and just stop observing it? Try again next year? No, not hardly. We resolve to be more careful. We talk about it among ourselves. How, boy, I was thinking about this. But use that comparison individually to overcome the walls that are in your lives. Tackle them. Be aware of them. Admit that they're there and then work on it. And if we need to, repent with heartfelt conviction and resolve to change. To end up, I'd like to read a summary statement from Jesus Christ. And these words of His capture why we are keeping this feast day, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It pretty much summarizes everything we've been saying all throughout this feast, I believe, and it's found in John 8, verses 34 through 36. Here's what He said. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In type, God called Israel of old out of Egypt. And Egypt was a type of sin. He made them free from bondage and slavery. And He led them to a land of promise. And what Jesus Christ is saying here in John chapter 8, in these verses, really does summarize it for us these days. You see, brethren, we are free. Free indeed. We've been set free. We're not under this bondage, though we might slip and fall. But our challenge now is pretty simple in a way, and yet challenging in many other ways. Even though we are free, we still have this before us. We must complete our journey. Let's do that, brethren, and let's look forward to the next holy day and the awesome master plan of God.